Want to read from the scriptures this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In a sense, I want to change gear slightly because our service this morning has all been about lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ and putting him central, and absolutely that's what we're continuing to do here, I hope. It's a slight change of gear in the sense that we've engaged our hearts and now we're going to engage our heads a little bit, or at least I hope we are. But let's just pray. Father, I want to pray that we would lift Jesus up here. And as we think about who you are, Lord Jesus, as we get our heads around that, and then as we see the implications for our lives and our hearts too, Father, would you draw us close to you? And would you grant that the Lord Jesus is lifted up, that he's central, that he is at the heart of all that we're about here? Glorify your name, Lord. Glorify your name. Coming to the second in a series that I've entitled I Believe, and it's sort of based around the Apostles' Creed. And it's exploring what we believe as Christians, how it fits together and how it makes sense. And I hope as we do this, some of the great truths of our faith are going to hit us afresh and touch our hearts and motivate us to worship. And last week, if you remember, if you were here, we were looking at the way that this world points beyond itself to a creator, and how it actually makes no sense really to see that creator as just some kind of impersonal force in a significant sense less than us, therefore, or something out there, you know. But actually that it makes sense to see that creator God as being personal. And we saw how the Bible introduces us to a God who is Father, who wants to share a father-son-daughter relationship with us. And that raises questions, because you'd imagine that it was a bit of a tall order for mere human beings to build a relationship with the God who made the heavens and the earth, the stars and the galaxies and all of that sort of stuff. How do we begin to relate to God like that? How do we bridge the gulf between an infinite, all-knowing God and tiny little us? The gap is so huge. And how can we know what God is truly like? How do we get a picture of who it is that we're relating to? And perhaps less obvious, but actually this is the real key big, big question. How do we get over the problem of sin? Because the Bible spotlights a huge problem that it results because our life choices and our human hearts has got out of sync with a God who is holy and righteous. And Isaiah puts it like that in Isaiah 59. He says, surely the arm of the Lord isn't too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And the sin problem creates a gulf all of its own. And the answer to all of those questions is Jesus. And the paragraph of the Apostles' Creed that we're coming to is, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is the key. He's the key to everything. He's the heart of the New Testament message. When you think of all the creeds of the Christian church, they are all about Jesus. It is Jesus that we focus on, actually not just today, but for the rest of this series. But that in turn raises as many questions as it does answers. And the first question is, who is Jesus? Who exactly is the person who is at the center of my faith and yours? And this creed says a number of things about him. It says he is Jesus Christ the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ whom God has appointed and anointed to be the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament. The one who comes to speak and to rule with God's authority on earth. The Messiah that the Jews expected, but just not the kind of Messiah that actually came. Second thing that it says about him is that Jesus is God's only son. Actually, this is where the tough questions begin. And the first question is, why does it refer to Jesus as God's only son? After all, doesn't the Bible refer to all of us as God's sons? And of course it does. John chapter 1, it says, to all who received him, he gave the power to become sons of God, children of God, who are born not of the flesh, but by the will of God. In Galatians, in chapter 3, the apostle Paul writes like this in verse 28 and then verse 26. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It goes on to say in chapter 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father. So when we talk about a father, a human father and son, we're meaning a number of things. There's a whole collection of things that kind of belong to that. And that's true of all kinds of metaphors in the Bible. That a metaphor picks out certain features, but other things don't apply. So when we say the Lord is my shepherd, it doesn't mean that he runs a sheepdog. It doesn't mean that he sleeps out overnight on the hilltops. When we say that God is a king, it doesn't mean that he's got a palace and that he wears a crown and that he runs a civil service. When we talk about a human father and son, the kind of things that we're talking about are these. First of all, we're talking about a shared DNA, because a father and son are made of the same stuff, as it were. Secondly, we're talking about a shared relationship, where hopefully there's love and there's care and there's discipline and there's teaching and all sorts of stuff like that. And then we're talking about a shared inheritance, because the son inherits the father's wealth and status. And that is especially true in the ancient world, although it's partly true today still. And then it implies all sorts of things, like the fact that parents bring their children into the world and parents are always older than their children and so on and so forth. Now, when the Bible tells us that we're children of God, some, but not all of that applies to us. We're not made of the same stuff as God. We're creatures and he's the creator. But God does graciously bring us into personal relationship with him, so that we can share the father-child relationship, where he loves us and he cares for us and he teaches us and he disciplines us and he protects us and so on. And more than that, we're brought into a situation where we inherit all the good things that God has. We have the rights of sons and the promises that belong to the children of God. So if you look at the sort of screen, we share number 2 and number 3 on that. We score 2 and 3. We don't score number 1, because none of this is our natural birthright. All of it is God's gracious gift in Jesus. And Ephesians chapter 1 puts it like this in verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will. Some of you have probably experienced adoption in one way or another. And it is a beautiful thing when two people choose to bring a child into their family to share a relationship that would normally only be given to the natural children, to have a full part in the family's resources and inheritance. And that is exactly what God did for you and me in Christ when he adopted us to be his sons. When the Bible talks about Jesus as God's son, it includes that relational aspect and also the inheritance. In fact, Jesus' relationship with God the Father was more immediate, more intimate than anything that we're capable of. So number two and number three apply very much to Jesus. But it's also saying something else when we say that Jesus is God's son, because he isn't God's adopted son, but he's, if you like, a natural son. He is what the Bible calls the only begotten of the Father. In other words, he shares the DNA. He's made of the same stuff as the Father. So that in Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes this in chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Christ. And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 has very much the same sort of stuff. Jesus was able to say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. So when we look at Jesus, number 2 and number 3 still apply, but also number 1, he is a son of God in the sense that none of us is. And the theologians of the early church used a Greek word to define this, and it was the word homoousios, and it means of the same substance. And if you think about it, that kind of makes sense. That if I'm human, any son of mine is going to be made of the same stuff. He's going to be a human being. If God, the Father, is divine, then his son is going to have the same divine nature. In that sense, Jesus is God's only or unique son. Nobody else is like that. Not you, not me, not any of the angels in heaven. Only Jesus. And it is worth noting just very briefly that not every aspect of human parenthood can be applied to the father-son thing of it within the Trinity. The Bible is very clear that while a human son will be born after his parents, we have a beginning in time. That isn't true of Jesus. He always existed. And Jesus didn't come into being by an act of creation or procreation. I met a Muslim called Shafiq about a couple of years ago, who was telling me all about Christianity and what Christians believe, which was interesting, and how it was different from Islam, and how in Islam they don't believe that Jesus is called the Son of God, because as Christians do, and Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God because we believe that God had sex with Mary. And I tried to tell the boy that actually that neither is that in the Bible, nor have I ever met a Christian who believed it, but he was relatively impervious to that. So Jesus is the Son of God. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Mary, interestingly, is one of only two people, apart from Jesus, who gets a mention in the Apostles' Creed. And that's not because she's special. It's not because she needs to be venerated. Not because of anything like that. It is to emphasize that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the mirror image of the Father, in a moment of time becomes a real human being. He was born on this earth. He lived on this earth with a dual nature, the nature of God, and also a real flesh and blood, hang up some fears, human nature. The Bible is really, really insistent on that. At the beginning of the first letter of John, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, We have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And John is saying very clearly that here is the full nature of God, this is real God, but we've seen, we've touched, we've been with, we've heard. He was a real human being, he became one of us. Of course, that too is difficult to grasp. It's another sort of conundrum, really, isn't it? And the question is, how can Jesus have the nature of God and a human nature all at the same time? How can he be infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal God inside a human body that is limited to one place, that is ignorant and incapable of many things, and inside a body that ages, that feels pain and one day is going to die? How is that possible? How does it make sense? I want to try and make sense of it for you, because for me, one of the most helpful ways to understand it comes from our reading this morning in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. There's Jesus in heaven with the Father, and suddenly he becomes a man. It happens because he empties himself. On the basis of that verse, the theologians refer to the process of that as one of kenosis, which is the Greek word for emptying. And I want to encourage you to think of it like this. That in the nature of God, there are two dimensions. There is the dimension of infinity, and there's the dimension of personality. Because when God created people, he placed us in time and space with all the limitations that flow from that. We don't know everything. We can't be everywhere. We can't do everything. We're not immortal. We're creatures. In that sense, we're completely different from God. He is infinite, and we are incredibly finite. So a huge gap between us and God. But at the same time, the Bible says that God made us in his image. In other words, he created in us a reflection of his personal nature, with creativity, with the ability to choose, with the capacity to act responsibly, the capability for love, the instinct for holiness. There is something in us that imperfectly but still reflects the personality of God. So when God becomes man, he empties himself of everything that is infinite, but he keeps his character, his personal being, because that's consistent with being human. The character of God lived fully in the man Jesus Christ. The eternal God for us emptied himself of omnipotence, omniscience, all of the other omnis that you use to define the person of God, that belong to the nature of God. And out of love, he enters our world and becomes one of us. There's a couple of lines from a Wesley hymn that says that Jesus emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. And that reflects these words that he emptied himself. He took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Why did Jesus do that? I want to suggest three things just very briefly. First of all, he did it to reveal the Father. Do you want to know what God is like? Well, he's like Jesus. In fact, he is exactly like Jesus. He's a little bit like you, but he's exactly like Jesus. He is exactly like Jesus in his mercy towards us when we fail, in his love towards us when we're struggling and hurting. He is exactly like Jesus in his anger towards us when we dig our heels in pride, or when we close our hearts to one another in unforgiveness. And you will find anger in the human Jesus. He is exactly like Jesus in refusing to stop loving us, whatever we do, even if that includes the murder of God's beloved Son. God is exactly like Jesus. In John chapter 14, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? even after I've been with you for such a long time. Shows the Father, I've been with you. You want to have an image of God that's without distortion, look at Jesus and keep looking. Second reason why Jesus came was to restore the relationship with the Father. Because of Jesus, the only Son of God, the door is open for us to become children of God ourselves. Children by adoption, not by rights, but children nonetheless. Sons or daughters of God, included in the relationship that Jesus had with the Father, with all the rights that go with it. On resurrection morning, Jesus sends Mary Magdalene back to the 11 disciples with this message. He says, go to them and say, I've gone to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Jesus is saying in that, my Father is now your Father. Because of Jesus, we're invited, we're included, we're embraced into an unconditional relationship with God where we are children of a heavenly Father. And we share fully in the love and that's there in the Trinity between the Father and the Son. The other side of that is that because of Jesus, God in heaven knows and understands you and me utterly, not just from the outside, but from the inside as well. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 expresses that in these words. It says, it's using the image of the old Jewish high priest. He says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just like we are and yet was without sin. Jesus has been there, he's saying. Jesus has experienced what we experience. When you or I are tempted to sin, when we're let down by our friends, when we have friendship thrown back in our faces, when our life's work looks as if it's crumbling to nothing, when we feel utterly alone, when the whole world seems to have turned against us, when our body packs up, when the pain is unbearable, you name it. When these things happen, the Lord Jesus is able to say to us in a way that perhaps nobody else can, I know what you're going through. I know how it feels. I've been there and I am for you. So that open relationship with God in heaven is our birthright as Christians. Truth is that probably we only dabble around the edges of it much of the time, but God's inviting us to the ocean depths of his love and his grace. Jesus came to restore relationship. And then thirdly, Jesus came to rebuild the bridge that makes the relationship possible. And really this is what we're going to look at next time in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. This is how the cross and the resurrection of Jesus conquers guilt and sin, overcomes death, breaks down the barriers between us and God. I'm going to do no more than flag it up here. And there's just one more thing that the Apostles' Creed says about who Jesus is. It says he's our Lord. He is the person we trust, the person we love, the person we worship, the person we celebrate, the person we yield our life to. Because faith in the Bible is never just belief, it's never just opinion, it is always commitment. In Bible terms, my faith in the chair I shall go down to in about 5 minutes is not when I examine it and I decide that it's strong enough to hold my weight. My faith will be when I sit on it and I risk falling on the floor. It's a very practical commitment. Faith in my GP is not when I tell people how good he is and I say how many qualifications he has. It's when I decide that I am going to take the tablets that he prescribes, that I believe what he tells me about my health, and I will make the lifestyle choices that he tells me I need to make. That's what faith means. And faith in Jesus is not just when we know the truth about him, but it's when I entrust myself to him and my life to him. This morning has been, I know, a bit teachy. I want to suggest that there may well be two things that we need to take out of it. I think for all of us, as we come towards the close of the service, Jesus is God's gift, God's initiative, God's love, at an amazing level. And we've got to respond to that in worship. And as the band come up in just a moment, I know they're going to encourage us to do that. To worship Jesus for who he is, the astonishing person that he is. Second thing that maybe we need to pick up is that I think many of us have this kind of picture of God, which actually is quite distorted. It might have come through teaching that we've had or through our upbringing or through life experiences, and we've picked up an image of God which is actually quite toxic. Maybe an image that is judgmental, or a God who isn't big enough to help, or a God who's looking to find things that he doesn't like in us, or whatever. Many, many different ways in which our image of God becomes distorted through our life experience. And maybe God's saying, I want you to look at Jesus this morning. I want you to see me as I really am. I want you to see me without distortion. And if you're in that place where there are real issues about your image of God, your sense of who it is that we're relating to you, I want to encourage you when we have the ministry time at the end, just to come forward and let somebody pray into that, to pray truth into the place where your heart is. There'll be a lot of different things that folks want ministry for. It may be healing. It may be stuff that God was speaking to us about earlier. It may be stuff here. But if you're in that place, I want to encourage you to come. Father, I want to thank you that Jesus is your mirror image. He is absolutely the nature of God in a human frame. And Lord, as we look at you, we see absolute reality. And thank you, Jesus, for the initiative that you took, for the love that you showed, for the gift that you give. And we want to give you our praise now.